So we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we might flip to that large chapter. What is it that comes to mind when you think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15? What's 1 Corinthians 15 about? There you go, yeah. It's cool. I think resurrection is pretty close to, right, where Paul begins saying, hey, these are first importance. And part of the things of first importance that he lays out there at the beginning of chapter 15 would be the resurrection of the dead, particularly of Jesus. Right, Jesus' resurrection of the dead is what's in view specifically there. And you can see that starting in verse 3. For I delivered to you what's of first importance, what I also received. Now remembering delivering, receiving, that same kind of language we've seen before here in Paul with the Lord's Supper. He says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Okay, and then he has these various appearances to people and finally to Paul. Okay, so this idea of the resurrection of the dead is one of the cardinal, that is, the primary doctrines of the Christian faith, without which there is no Christian faith. It's one of those kind of doctrines. And there are lots of doctrines we have in Christianity that we can debate, and these are out there, we're not sure. Eschatology, I think, is one of them. The millennial systems that we'll talk about maybe next week or the week after, I think there's room for debate. I think there's room for us to sharpen one another with different views if we can do that well. When it comes to the resurrection of the dead, the very fact of the resurrection of the dead, there is no debate. Either it is or it isn't. That is to say, God either raises the dead or he doesn't. And if he doesn't raise the dead, then Christianity is a sham, which is what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, he says it's worse for us because we're talking about God in ways that are untrue and we have no real hope. Because if we're hoping in the resurrection of the dead and the life to come, then we're the biggest fools on this earth, because that's not going to happen. We've given ourselves over to a lie. But, he says, and this is the important part then, in verse 20, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So he kind of, the verses prior, he's talking about, well, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then these things follow. You get to enjoy Paul as the logician, right, stringing ideas together and showing the consequences of those ideas. If you deny resurrection, then also these things follow. But he comes down to verse 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And that's our number one on our outline here, eschatology number 27. Number one is the context. Some in the Corinthian church were denying that the resurrection had actually happened. Again, we see that in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, that is a Christian preaching, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Okay, that's what he's arguing with here. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and we're going to proceed on that basis to instruct you as far as what resurrection is going to occur and so on. So some in the Corinthian church were denying the resurrection of the dead generally, saying it doesn't happen. And again, we see this through the book of Acts often. As the Gospels preach, the resurrection of the dead is the kind of breaking point for people who are listening. And it just kind of throws them off, say, oh, this guy's crazy. He's talking about something that doesn't happen. The dead don't come back. That's what we all know. And so Christianity comes in with a proclamation that, yes, indeed, they do, and that Christ is the first fruits of that resurrection, of that harvest of souls, which is kind of what we're getting at here in chapter 15. I put the little note there. Hyperpreterism contains a similar error as far as the denial of the resurrection of the dead. How is that? You guys figure out how it is that that's a similar error as the Corinthian error here? Or those who are in the church that are talking about this, denying the resurrection?
They would say that those prophecies are fulfilled already.
Sure. It's got to be fulfilled, which means there is no... We're not looking forward to a physical resurrection of our bodies. In the end, it's already happened. So it's a denial of the eschatological resurrection, which is part of what Paul's arguing for here. So it's not that the hyper-preterists or full-preterists are exactly like these in Corinth that are just simply denying resurrection in general. But what they do is they deny the future resurrection of the body, as comports with their theology that all the things have been accomplished in that generation, in that first Christian generation before AD 70. Any questions or thoughts on that? Yeah, Karen. No. I mean, again, you might get gradations of preterism where you get people that say, well, this text may be over here, but this one. But as a position, the hyper-preterist or full preterist categorically denies future resurrection. Right? Whatever resurrection was going to happen, whatever God promised already has happened, and it might be the spiritual reality of Christ bringing us into, you know, his new resurrection, his new spiritual life, but we're not looking forward to anything as far as the physical resurrection, as far as what the Bible's predicting on that view, right? Yeah.
On the topic of hyperpreterism, would they also deny a future bodily return of Christ?
As far as I know, yeah.
And a heavenly realm of where we're all headed.
Yeah. So
this is it.
And again, I think that's right, and I'll grant it to you right from the beginning, and I think I've told you this before, that it seems like such a wacky idea. I haven't spent a lot of time trying to figure it out. But so therefore I might be misrepresenting, and then they come in here and say, that's not what we mean. Okay, good enough. Then I'll be corrected. But as I understand the position in its totality, it precludes, right? The idea of hyperpreterism simply precludes everything in the Bible that we think is going to happen, it already has happened. Right? And then there's a sliding scale where there are the texts I'm looking at say, well, look, guys, this has already happened. And other people are looking at it and say, no, that's the future text, right? So there's that debate among, you know, eschatologies, how we're looking at the text and how we're understanding it, which is fine. I have no problem with that. But I did want to mention, I think that hyperpreterism has this same germ in it that's in the Corinthian church of denying the resurrection to come, except they're denying the resurrection altogether. It doesn't happen. The hyperpreterists are just denying it as far as any kind of future hope for a Christian after AD 70 and so on. Any other thoughts on that one? That's just for free. Nice one at the beginning there. Get your minds moving in different directions. Okay, verse 20. Yes, a classic heresy, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, it's a denial of Christian creedal tradition from the beginning. I think it's denial of a number of things the Bible specifically says about resurrection and future. So, yeah. No, so hyperpreterism is a heresy that I think draws people in, out of the church and cuts, and you can watch it kind of cut churches apart and do things like that. Ideas do that anyway, but this is definitely a heretical position that I'm talking about, hyperpreterism, where futurism isn't. I think I tried to make that point a while ago, that, you know, like, we got these premillennial futurists, and it's like, okay, I get it. I don't agree, but I get it, but I don't think that beyond the pale, where hyperpreterism is just beyond the pale of orthodoxy, is pushing out there beyond what Christians have historically understood themselves to be teaching and receiving. So, yes. Okay, number two then, you get to verse 20, kind of to our actual point here. In fact, let's just read these eight verses here, 20 to 28, and then we'll go one by one. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. You should have Handel going through your head right now, by the way. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in its own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son of God, the Son himself, will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And then on to the baptism for the dead. Not the bat there, as far as another, a different, difficult text, but also another argument for resurrection. Right? You can see he's kind of laboring arguments for the resurrection, and we're looking at one of them here with specific view of the order, Paul says. There's an order that this is going to happen. And that's the eschatological framework that I want us to see, the kind of map for the future that I want us to see, especially in conjunction with what we talked about last week, which was this age and the age to come. And then the now and not yet of being empowered by the Spirit of God with the powers of the age to come in this age toward moving that direction, toward the fulfillment of the present. So if you kind of keep last week's message in mind, this will dovetail nicely with it, I hope. Okay. So Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What are first fruits? What are we talking about there?
Okay, so it's tied in with the tithe, which is the first fruits of your harvest.
Possibly best selection, but particularly the first selection, right? Here's, we're moving into harvest, and the first cutting, the first whatever, the first, this is the moment of joy where all our work is now finally coming to fruition, and we're going to offer the very first of it, which could mean best, but might very well just mean what's right up front to God is His. Similar way that whatever opens the womb, He says, is mine. Another kind of first fruit sort of thing that goes on in the Bible. The issue here is the first fruits, not of a tithe, but of a harvest, indeed, a harvest of redemption. Right? So when Jesus comes up, He's the beginning of the resurrection of the dead. And that's, I think, what Paul is saying here, right in verse 20. But in fact, He has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Yes, Vicki?
How does this tie in with the first fruits of feast, of first fruits from the
Good question. I think we have, okay, we're going to look at feasts this morning a little later on, particularly Passover. And Passover is right on the beginning of unleavened bread, but you have the Feast of Booths and first fruits and things like that. Good question. There's a lot of typology in those feasts that I just am not that familiar with, standing on my feet right now with my teeth in my mouth. But it's a common theme that runs through Scripture. First fruits and tithe and that sort of thing is something that's regularly here, which should at least verbally clue us in. There's a connection here between all of those things, the feasts, the tithe, and so on, and Jesus, who is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So they're definitely thematically or verbally, I should say, tied together. And there's probably a lot more there to do than I've done. Good question.
And when you're speaking about...
Go ahead.
Question over there.
Go ahead.
When you're speaking about... When he's speaking about first fruits, is he speaking about his incarnation?
Good, no.
Resurrection.
Yeah, so he's the first fruits of the dead, right? Those who sleep, which ties into the theme of the chapter, is teaching resurrection. Right? So we have Jesus as the first fruits, that is to say, we're expecting the rest of the harvest, but here's the beginning of it, here's the first one. Boom. Back from the dead. So when Jesus came out of the grave on Easter Sunday morning, he had a redeemed, fully redeemed, renewed body, which did weird stuff. Right? I mean, shot into places, and this stuff went on in this new body that wasn't really going on with the old body, even though the old body and the new body were clearly recognizably linked. Thomas is saying, I'm not going to believe unless I can poke him in the holes and do that kind of stuff. And it's the same body, right? And a body that eats, and it's a real human body. So that's a resurrection body that Jesus is in, and he's called the first fruits of those who sleep. That is, the first fruits of the dead, right? That are going to be raised. That's the rest of the harvest. He's the first one. Okay, so that, just to make a point of that, I've tried to emphasize that the incarnation itself, and here particularly the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is an eschatological event, right? It's bringing in something that God has promised, right? The days of the kingdom, we can say the kingdom of God and of the fruits of it. And Jesus, his resurrection is seen as the first fruits of all the rest of the resurrection that's going to happen. And I wanted to argue from this very text, not just the resurrection of the just, salvation for the people of God, but also the resurrection of the unjust unto punishment and judgment. That Jesus' resurrection is going to bring rise to all of that. It's the first fruits of all of that. Even though the emphasis is on salvation and the people of God being redeemed, the whole thing is in view, I think, even in the text here. So we'll get there as we go, if we get there. Number two, then, typology of sleep. And I'll just offer this to you as another, Vicki had mentioned the feast and so on. There's a typology in there. But also that God, when he made Eve, put Adam into a sleep, a deep sleep, and opened up his flesh and took flesh out of him and fashioned from that rib his wife. And I'd say that sleeping issue, we can see through the Bible, even the euphemism, sleep, right? It's just a euphemism to speak about death. But it's almost like God put Adam to death to bring a wife out of him, to bring a bride out of him. And that bride, then, is, and you can see the typology of that, with the Lord Jesus being the bridegroom, being put to death, and having a bride come from him as well. So you can see the connection of a death sleep unto a resurrection, even from the beginning, from before the fall. So I throw that out there as something to kind of keep track of as you're reading the Bible. When you're reading about people sleeping, don't miss that connection. It may not be, you know, tied every time, but it runs through the Bible, and you'll see that sleeping of death as something that Adam needed to do and that the last Adam also needed to do. Kim?
So all the other resurrections we see, Lazarus, 500 after.
Sure.
Those were all just awakenings to die
Exactly. Good. That's a good distinction and very helpful. So there are a number of resurrections. You bet. The comment is there are a number of resurrections in the Bible that aren't this kind of resurrection. And so you use Lazarus as an example where Jesus goes after 3 days and he stinks and raises him up. He raises him up into a regular mortal body again and he'll die. Where when Jesus is raised up with his, he's raised up with a body of immortality, something that's never going to die. That's the resurrection of life, the resurrection that we find in Christ. Not just resurrection back unto a mortal state, although that's awesome enough, but this is much more awesome. It's resurrection unto an immortal state, which is exactly what Paul's arguing here in this chapter. We've got to put on immortality. We've got to replace this flesh with flesh that's not going to break down, and that's the resurrection of the dead. Yes, sir?
You made a comment about Jesus in his resurrected body having weird, you know, he can slip into places, but he was doing that kind of stuff before his death, too. Walking on water, slipping from the crowd.
Yeah, good enough. Like, yeah, walking on water is abnormal. So maybe I'm just categorizing it wrong, or possibly where, you know, he just has powers and does stuff. Good enough. So I'll take that one by roll out, Karen. I think that's exactly the idea. Exactly the idea. As his body is, so will our bodies be.
We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's
right. Right. And so just the whole concept of God becoming man to raise man out of death into a newness of life, body and soul, we see it in Jesus. We see it in the resurrection. There's the first fruits of where we're going. Right. And that's what Paul's arguing right here. Yeah, I had a finger somewhere. Give me a...
Mm-hmm. You know, but I think of people like maybe Brian Scutron or somebody, and I always think that in heaven they're going to be completely renewed. So is there a basis for that or no?
Probably. It seems that there is a definite recognizableness to people in their resurrected bodies, Christ being the example, right? Thomas recognizes him. Now, as it comes down to the fullness of new heavens and new earth, how that all works is a great mystery because you have all these different relationships and ages and stuff that people go through on this earth, right? In this age, how's it going to look in the age to come? Great question. Because in there, there's neither marriage nor... So it's a different kind of setup, but it's a kind of setup where we're going to remember and understand this age there through what's there, if that makes sense. So the physicalness of our resurrection will reflect the physicalness of what we've been through in life, but won't be limited maybe to one or this or that dimension where we think, oh, I gotta be a father to my kids, but I also have to be a son to my dad and mom, right? We're gonna have all of that somehow. And there'll be a physicalness to all that, even though it's hard to think about how it could be. You know, how it could be, what age, how do we know? Right? What scars, how do we know? But the recognition will certainly be there. So that's dancing around it for you a little bit. Right. It's like 7 feet tall. All right. So, number 3. Verses 21 and 22, I will mostly skip over just saying this. That Paul's argument is that it's by a physical man, Adam, that death came to reign. His sin brought in the consequence of sin, death. And it's by a man, Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam, that it's going to be overdone. It's going to be overcome. Right, death entered by man, it's going to be ratified by man, as well. We see that in verses 21 and 22. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Okay, so he's saying there's going to be a resurrection, and death is going to be overcome. Now, in this case of believers, death is overcome in salvation. We're past death and into the eternal life. As it comes to the resurrection of the unjust, that is, the unbelievers, there is a resurrection to be sure. When Christ comes, their bodies will also be raised by the power of Christ, but they'll be raised not to life, but to a second death. Right? So the physical death is overcome by the resurrection, and they're prepared then bodily for the second death, which is what Revelation calls hell. Right? So there's a physicalness to hell in the future, in, after the resurrection, that there isn't currently. Just like there's a physicalness to heaven in the future that it doesn't seem like there is now before the resurrection. So there's a physicality and resurrection on all sides that Christ is doing. Right? He's going to outdo Adam and he's going to raise all of the dead and then he's going to judge his enemies and receive his people, right, into further life and death on that side. Does that kind of make sense? That's what I think that's what he's talking about here, kind of obscurely or obliquely in these two verses. But I must move ahead in order to make verse 23, which is where we're going now. But each in his own order is how it is. This, each of these things is going to happen in its proper order is what the wording means. So there's a proper order to these things as they come down. And so the order is Jesus is first. He's the first fruits, right? The first time the sickle goes in, okay, now we started the harvest. That's the beginning. That's Christ. And then at his coming, at his presence, his parousia, that word we looked at before, at his presence, which probably means his physical arrival, his presence with his people, then at that time, those who are in him. Okay, so there's what we might call the resurrection of the just, right? The resurrection unto salvation when Christ returns. First it's Christ, and then the next step is when he returns, all those who are his. They're going to be resurrected unto life. Does that make sense? And then there's another step, but the third step he gives us, the order that he's giving us, has some stuff that's, anyway, chronologically a little jumbled. We'll see as we just read it here. He says one thing, he says, but before that happens, then this. So it kind of puts it a little bit out of order. So, each in its own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. There's our physical resurrection that we look forward to at the return of Christ, I think is what's being taught here. The parousia, the presence of Christ. Then comes the end. Okay. Then comes the end. So when Jesus comes and raises his people unto salvation, then comes the end. Okay. And the wording here doesn't really... Then this is kind of some of the questions down at the bottom. The wording here doesn't seem to allow for lots of other things built in, like thousands of years and so on, built into this pretty simple model that Paul's laying for. Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection. When he comes, he'll raise all his people to glory, and then the end. And in the end, he's going to turn the whole thing back to his Father, having conquered all his enemies. So we've got to kind of work that out. That's kind of a simple three-step process. Jesus Christ, the first fruits. All his people with him, and then the end, and the end has certain aspects to it, like Jesus has had been given dominion and taken dominion over all his enemies. He's subdued all his enemies under his feet. That's kind of where we're going on this one. Tim?
Can we say then that there are three stages? There is not a fourth stage.
It seems like that. At least the way Paul's laying it out here, and again, he's laying out with, in mind, believers in particular. So I'll ask this way. From a premillennial standpoint, are believers involved in the millennial reign of Christ? Uh-huh. Yes. The answer, yeah. In fact, it's kind of weird because in the premillennial mindset, you have a resurrection. So you have resurrected, fully redeemed, physical, human saints who are on earth for 1,000 years with redeemed Christians who are in the same kind of status you and I are. We're awaiting the resurrection yet. And in that 1,000-year period, you have kind of this interesting little mix of like part resurrected Christianity and not. Part not resurrected Christianity for 1,000 years. That seems significant if you're laying out something in order what people can expect about the resurrection. Okay? That's the important part to me about this text. That Paul doesn't put a millennium in here. Paul doesn't say, oh yeah, and by the way, there's going to be 1,000-year period where we are going to have resurrected saints, and then after that we're going to have all resurrected saints. He says, no. When Christ comes, he'll have put his enemies under his feet. Haven't we talked about that yet? He'll raise up his people. And then it's the end, right? So what we're looking at, I think, from this text is the reign of Christ from his resurrection until he returns. That's the church age, the Christian age we're in now. And when he comes, there'll be a resurrection of the dead, putting the last enemy under his feet. The last enemy, of course, is death, which he overcomes by resurrection. Okay, there's a general resurrection. The curse is outdone, and then his judgment sets in. And it's a redemption of his people and a judgment of his enemies unto further death. Okay, that's the shape of what we have going here. And it doesn't really make much room for a millennial theory that's got to get 1,000 years in there and a bunch of other stuff that seems like Paul would be quite right to talk about those very things right here because that's what he's talking about. The resurrection of the dead, particularly for believers. You see what I mean? So, it might make more sense as we kind of run through the millennial theories and you understand maybe more of what premillennialism is, but this simple map for the future, especially matched with this age and the age to come, when Jesus comes and he raises the dead, he's going to usher in the age to come, and that's the fullness of it. When he comes and raises the dead, that's the end. Okay? Not when he comes and then goes back to heaven for 7 years, and then comes back and reigns for 1,000 years, and then all this other stuff that has to be pushed in here at least for a premillennial view, and sometimes for postmillennial views as well, depending on who you're reading or who you're talking to. Does that open any cans of worms for anybody?
Oh,
yeah. Any questions?
Big worms.
Big worms.
Nightcrawlers? Yeah.
So this passage, as you're reading it and expounding on it now, it would definitely point to at least a post, if not an all millennial point of view.
Yeah. One that has the kingdom, I think, within the reign of Christ from his resurrection to his return, which is kind of an all-millennial, yeah-ish kind of thing. It doesn't preclude a post-millennial vision of things maybe getting better and more fulfillment of promises, but it's going to be within the bounds of Christ returning. Right? When Christ returns, that's the end. That's not the beginning of the millennium, the 1,000 years, and then another kind of judgment from there and all that. That's multiplying things in there that would be very appropriate to mention in this context for Paul. Sometimes you can't mention everything all the time everywhere. You can't say everything all the time. So there's a little bit of reserve on my judgment there, but he doesn't seem like he's making any kind of room if he wants to have a millennial reign at per premillennial theory.
Right. And coming from it and from a premillennial view, that what is the one that went for me is the fact that at that point that it's, instead of it being an end of an age, right, which I'm sure somebody might say, but during the millennial, there is death still, right?
Sure.
According to those who view, the premillennial view, there's still
right.
death.
And post millennial view as well.
So there's still death taking place. So this couldn't be the end where he hands over the kingdom, destroying all his enemies at that point. Including death, this couldn't be pre, that event can't be pre-millennial.
Right. And then in the terminology of verse 24, then comes the end.
Yeah.
Right. When Christ comes and does this thing, this resurrection, then comes the end. That's it sequences in a tight way, not a way that's, like you can just stick things in there. It's more tightly bound than that grammatically. So to me, this is an argument. The way Paul lays it out here indicates that he's not thinking in premillennial terms, okay? Which is, we're reading a lot of theology back into this, but we're trying to derive our eschatology from the Bible and what's being taught there. And what's being taught here is that there is a resurrection, and when that happens, that's the end. And Jesus is going to take his whole reign, his messianic reign, and turn it back to his Father, right? Subject himself, and particularly in his humanity, would say, in the mediatorial humanity of Christ, that's subjected back to the Father, and God's all in all. The whole thing's been redeemed, and the job has been done, and now we're enjoying that redeemed triune fellowship. Because I think what it shows here is the whole mission is that God should, as it were, open himself up, extend himself into history, extend himself into sinful humanity to redeem us out, to bring us in, to enjoy eternal fellowship with us. Right? That's kind of this what's being shown here is that the purpose of salvation, the purpose of Christ, is to receive us back into God and fellowship forever. Right? And the way it's going to happen is Christ is the first fruits. When he comes, there's the rest of the harvest, and then it's the end. And he turns it back to his Father. But when he turns it back to his Father, he's turning a kingdom back to his Father that he's been reigning over from the resurrection, right, the ascension, all the way till his return. But in that time, his enemies have been put under his feet. The last enemy he has to come and destroy is death, which he does by coming and raising the dead. So again, this kind of puts it into a framework where Jesus, when he returns, will be returning, having had all his enemies put under his feet at that point, except this last enemy, death. That's how I'm understanding this passage. And when he comes, he's going to take that last step in redeeming his people with this great move of resurrection and bringing us into the fullness of the kingdom, the fullness of new heavens and new earth and so on. So that's again, it kind of moves toward a postmillennial dominion of Christ now, before he returns, so that when he returns, he's returning to something that he has conquered, except this last step that he's going to take by way of raising the dead. Kim.
So when he turns this reign over to the promised kingdom, stops reigning?
Yeah, I don't know. So the question is, when he turns the reign over to the Father, we can just read the text there and see what it says. Then comes the end, 24. when he delivers the kingdom, the reign, to God the Father, after destroying every rule, every authority and power, those are angelic powers and so on. More on that later, maybe. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to destroy is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Okay, now at the end there's a little explanation where this is the Father's plan that he should send a son and give him dominion, that he should be raised up out of his death as the first fruits, and he should have a kingdom and have dominion. We might call it the Davidic kingdom, this promised mediatorial kingdom, which is distinct from the overall reign and sovereignty of God, which is absolute and eternal, right? So the mediatorial kingdom that Jesus comes in, like, and sits on David's throne and says, okay, now I'm going to redeem my people, is a distinct reign from God's sovereignty, and it's going to all come back into the Father. It seems like the Father planned it and sent the Son, receives the Son back, and receives the whole thing back, kind of.
So when it talks about believers reigning with him, is that this, or after he's turned over his reign?
I think both. I think whatever the reign of the Son of God looks like as it's turned back to the Father will be reigning in him still, however that goes. Hard to know. But currently, as we are in Christ, in heaven. He's, in fact, you know, thinking of Colossians 3, where it says our life is hidden with him. And when he appears, our life appears, right? So we're reigning in him. We're invisibly connected to him by faith. But when he comes, that visibility will be there. We'll see all that, and then it'll be brought back into maybe, I'm trying to think of the right words. However, that subjected reign of the Son of God in his mediatorial capacity is brought back into the overall reign of God the Father, and I'm not sure what that looks like at that point, but if we're looking at various prophecies, it looks like we're quite active in doing things still on this earth in a new capacity with all new powers and things like that would be where I'd go with it. Okay, we're moving right along here. Okay. We're almost there. Okay, what I'll do is just ask the questions and end here at the end. Paul is giving the proper order, which is what he says. These things are all going to happen, each in their proper order. This is the order he's laying out for us. So Paul is giving a proper order of eschatological events as the things at the end, what's going to happen. With focus on resurrection. So how many resurrections does Paul mention here?
Two.
Maybe two. I think that's probably. So yeah, you have clearly had the resurrection of those who are in Christ that is coming. That's specified. And then there's just kind of what we see in there is general resurrection of in Adam all die and Christ are all made alive. Christ is going to raise everybody up. He's going to defeat that curse of death. And then he's going to add his own curse of death on top of it. By having defeated and raised everybody up, he raises them up for different purposes.
I think what I meant by two, as taking into account, is first resurrection.
Oh, okay.
Christ resurrection. And the second.
That's helpful. And the second is an extension of the first. Right? First fruits is the beginning of the. And so here's just kind of how it shakes out. Premillennialists have two or three distinct resurrections in the future for people. Not just talking about Christ's resurrection and that's being two. Not talking like that. Looking forward to a resurrection before the millennium, a resurrection of the just, also after the millennium, and then a resurrection of the unjust. So there are at least three physical resurrections that premillennialists have in mind as they're looking forward in time. And I think that's a struggle with this text. This text makes it look like, no, all at once, Jesus is going to raise the dead, which is the common regular Christian theory of resurrection, is a general resurrection. And within that general resurrection, then, there's judgment. He discerns between the sheep and the goats, between those who will have life and those who will have death. Yep.
Request. When you refer to premillennialists and their beliefs, make a distinction between dispensational premillennialists, covenantal premillennialists historically.
Sure. And that's a very useful and important distinction to have in mind. In the case of resurrection, I don't think it means anything as far as there might be more for dispensationalists. They have maybe have diced it up even more where they got 15 resurrections and here's how. Here's my chart, I'll show you, and they roll it out. But premillennialism as such has a resurrection before the millennium and one after the millennium and then also one of the dead or the unjust.
But I think many believe the second resurrection
is general.
Is, is the just and the unjust simultaneously.
Sure, like
they come before the judgment seat.
So then you have, at that point, you have two resurrections. You have the resurrection of the just before the millennium,
right,
and their millennial reign, and then a general resurrection after the millennium unto life and death. Okay, so you got at least two resurrections for premillennial theory, and often more when it comes down to it. And this text doesn't seem to allow that. And there are other texts that don't seem to allow it either, as far as it goes. So, how many resurrections does Paul have in mind? That's the question. Secondly, doesn't Paul's simple presentation of the proper order make the more elaborate and extended views untenable, which is kind of what we've been talking about anyway? And it's like how he presents it makes these, and they really are. I mean, they're just like finely detailed, tuned in, like, here are the 85 things that are going to happen, and here's exactly how. It's like, oh, okay, well, maybe all that detail is true, but the simplicity of the structure of what Paul lays out here is the important part. That's what I want. I think that it makes less and less feasible. Eschatologies where resurrections are detailed out and all these different things that don't seem to match into the simplicity of the model that Paul gives us, especially in view of the model of this age and the age to come. We're moving from this age to the age to come. When Christ comes and raises the dead, we're looking at the age to come. And that, so it fits that model as well. So hopefully that, again, kind of gives you a general place to stand looking at New Testament eschatology the way it lays it out. And as we go forward from here, what I want to do is kind of pick up, a couple, a couple more modern debates, millennial debate, tribulation, stuff like that. So at least you're aware of the lay of the land. You know what's out there and maybe what the words mean, and you can kind of figure out maybe even which eschatologies tend to go toward which theological traditions, right? Because there's that as well, how they develop and so on. So you'll have maybe a sense of the modern eschatological mess, and a lot, tremendous debates all over the place. But these ones, these last two in particular, I want you to have as a place to work from, a place to begin to weigh those other things out as you get out there into these other eschatological theories and particular problems in eschatology. Any closing thoughts or questions? In other words, our goal's in sight, our end in sight, when it comes down to this particular series.
So. And then the Lord.
That's right. And once we get it all figured out, it'll be the third resurrection.
Are you going to tie in, I think it's like Isaiah 65 or so, where it's, it seems to be talking about a kingdom, but there's still people dying, but they live a lot longer, and how that fits in?
Sure. Yeah, in fact, when I talk about millennial theory, what I'll do is I'll pull a couple texts that were the major texts for me, pushing me out of an all-millennial understanding and away from a premillennial understanding in certain ways to a post-millennial understanding based upon those kind of texts. So I'll try to work that out and at least tell you how I see it shaped up and try to be fair as far as how other people see it shaping up as well. So you can kind of have it all, make your decisions. All right. Let's have a word of prayer.